You have your Bible with you, you might like to turn with me to the letter of James. And we're looking at a little paragraph in James chapter 4. From verse 13 down to the end of the chapter. Let me read these verses to you. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Now, this passage may immediately present a question. What would you think of a pastor who, because he didn't know what's going to happen in the coming days, didn't plan what he was going to preach on Sunday? I've heard some preachers like that, and I don't recommend it. What would you think of a teacher who didn't prepare any lesson plans for the week ahead because he doesn't know what's going to happen? What do you think of a businessman who gave no thought to how to grow his business? This year, what would you think of a political party that had no program for the next 5-year term of Parliament? Clearly, planning is necessary, isn't it? But the key question arising from this passage is how, in what spirit, do you make your plans? So we'll consider this evening that the danger of making plans presumptuously, by that I mean just presuming that everything will work out exactly as you plan. And then secondly, we'll note the need to instead make plans dependently. And then thirdly, we'll note the key element in all that we do. So, do you make plans presumptuously? That's the attitude that James describes in verse 13. Come now, he says, you who say this. Now James, as I've said many times, he's addressing Christians. Now there are some paragraphs in this letter that we might think are perhaps not addressing his immediate readers, and the next passage in chapter 5, I think, particularly feels like that, that he's actually denouncing those outside of his immediate circle as a means of encouraging his people. But here he clearly is addressing Christian believers. Now, we know that most of those who he is addressing are most likely Jewish believers. The letter of James is believed to be one of the earlier letters written when perhaps the gospel hadn't spread as far into Gentile nations. And you may remember from chapter 1 and verse 1 that James speaks in terms of the 12 tribes who are scattered abroad. So these are perhaps mostly Jewish believers to whom he is writing. And we know, don't we, that Jews have long had and still have a reputation as canny and often very successful business people. We encounter Lydia, don't we, in Acts 16 as a successful business woman. And so it seems likely that James here is addressing what was a very common attitude among the Christian Jewish believers to whom he is writing. Incidentally, did you notice a strange little quirk in verse 13, I'd not noticed it before, that he anticipates these people who have uncertainty about the immediate future, because they're going to go off today or tomorrow. They're not quite sure. They haven't quite sorted out when they're going, but they seem to be absolutely certain what they're going to do once they get underway. They're going to go to a certain city, whether it's Athens or Philippi or Corinth. They're going to go to a such and such a city and will stay there for a certain period, clearly defined. It's going to be a year. We're going to buy and sell, and we're going to make a profit. Now, we're not Jewish business people, but we may still have this sort of attitude, especially if we are by nature driven people, you know, the sort of people who always feel they've got to be on the move, planning their next venture. And to some extent, we encourage young people growing up to think like this, don't we? What do you want to be when you grow up? Well, you need to work hard at your exams. And if you work hard, you'll get on. And we encourage that go-getting sort of spirit. We don't want young people to grow up and spend their life on benefits. We want them to really get ahead and make a go of their lives, use their abilities, and so on. So there's a extent to which it's a very natural thing to do. But James, clearly under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wants to point out the problem with this attitude. And before we even get to James's inspired response, just notice how self-centered this attitude that he portrays is. It's just self-advancement, isn't it? There's no regard for others' needs. There's no regard for God and his will. And it's completely self-confident. It's just what we're going to do for our own benefit without any thought of anything else. But note then the points that James makes. He says, you do not know. You do not know. You may know what's happened in the past, although it's quite frightening, isn't it, for all of us, even if we think we have very good memories, to realise that we probably only remember a small fraction of our past lives. I was thinking earlier, I can remember my wedding day. I can remember certain key events that happened on that day. But I can't remember quite a few details even about that day. I know where we went on our honeymoon, but I can't remember what we did each day. And so much of the past becomes a blur, doesn't it? And we disagree then about what happened and what didn't happen and who said what. But we think we know what's happened in the past because we've lived through it. But we are completely blind as to the future. Completely blind. We're not in control of it at all, and we don't know what's going to happen. Tomorrow will bring what God decrees, not what you or I decree. I mean, think how this could have played out in the example that James gives us here. We will go to such and such a city. Well, something may stop you from even setting out on that journey to such and such a city, mightn't it? Doesn't happen so often nowadays, but have you ever had the experience of going out to the car to go on a journey and you find the battery's flat and you haven't got any jump leads and you can't go on that journey? Or you may start the journey but never reach your destination. Yeah, perhaps that's happened to you. For many years as a family, we paid an annual pilgrimage to see some elderly aunts of mine in the Wirral, in the northwest. Every year without fail, we were going up there. But one year, we got halfway up there and the gearbox broke. And we had to phone them up, so we'd broken down. And one could sense the sort of sort of dismay in their voice. Oh, that actually means you're not going to get here. We made our plans, but we didn't even get there. Or you might get to this city and then find you're called back because of an emergency at home. You plan to stay a year, but it doesn't work out that way. Or you may, on your way to this city where you're going to trade, be robbed and find you don't have any funds with which to buy in the first place. Or you may get there with all your wealth and buy, but you buy the wrong products at the wrong time and the stock market crashes and you're not able to make a profit. You're forced to sell at a loss. There's so many different things, you see, even in this one little example. So many things that could go wrong, and you just don't know what's going to happen. James is really just echoing the wise words of Solomon in Proverbs 27, verse 1, when he says, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth." And look how James presses the point home to us. What is your life? It is even a vapour that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. The picture is of the steam from a kettle. And it's there, a big cloud of steam perhaps. But as soon as the kettle's taken off the hob or the electricity's switched off, the steam just dissipates and it's gone. It's quite sobering, isn't it? Think how many billions of people there are in the world today. And to consider how few of that number, what is it, 8 billion or something at the moment? How few of that number will be remembered by anybody in 100 years' time? The likelihood of any of us being remembered in 100 years' time is fairly remote. Perhaps not any, but most of us. Our life's like a vapour. It's gone. And unless we're famous for some significant reason, or maybe even infamous, our names will not be remembered in history. They may be written in some archive, some list of births and deaths, but that's about it. And of course, the Old Testament writers, again, emphasise this point that James is making, don't they? About our lives being so frail. Isaiah 40, verse 6, all flesh is grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. Job's been mentioned two or three times today. Think of how he expressed it. Job 7, he says, "My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle." Shuttle goes back and forth so quickly, and then his work is done. Or Job 9, "Now my days are swifter than a runner. They flee away." Again, Job 14, "Man who is born of woman is of few days and full of trouble." We read earlier in Psalm 90 of how we end our days as a sigh. Or as the Authorized Version puts it, we spend our years as a tale that is told. What's the essential problem with the attitude that James is condemning here? What is the essential problem? Well, isn't it that we are putting ourselves really in the place of God? We know what we're going to do. We're going to go there, we're going to do that, we're going to make a profit. But you don't know. You're not God. And that's why James says in verse 16 that this arrogant boasting isn't just a bit presumptuous, it is evil. And it's shocking to think that we can profess faith in Christ and yet sometimes live as practical atheists when we think we know what we're going to do. but we don't. Such boasting is evil. So instead of making our plans presumptuously, James encourages us to make our plans dependently. So let's move on and consider that. As I said at the start, plans do need to be made. When Jesus said, "Take no thought for the morrow," in the Authorized Version, he meant, of course, no anxious thought for the morrow. As the New King James Version puts it, do not worry about tomorrow. There's plenty of evidence in the book of Acts and in the letters of the Apostle Paul that the apostles planned their missionary outreach for the future. And of course, as I think my opening words demonstrated, we can't live each day as if it is our last. That's sometimes said, isn't it? You should be living each day as if it's your last. Realistically, you can't do that. You wouldn't plan, you wouldn't for anything if you were really living if each day were your last. If last Monday I thought it was the last day I was going to live, I wouldn't have said goodbye to my wife and gone off to a conference for a few days. I'd have wanted to be with my wife for those last hours. No, we can't literally spend each day as if it's our last. We should spend each day so that if it proves our last, we are ready for the Lord to call us to himself. But that's a different matter. But we make our plans, but we make them, as James says, if the Lord will. It's a subjunctive mood. If the Lord will. Not really if the Lord wills, as most modern translations put it. We're utterly dependent upon God. So it's if the Lord will that we will do this. Now, we're not talking about God's revealed will here. We know that we are to keep the Ten Commandments. But we're talking about the unfolding of God's secret will as providence happens in our lives, as God unfolds his will for us. We make our plans, but we must ever submit them to him, recognizing they may not be his will for us. And that was certainly Paul's attitude. As I've said, he clearly, at different times, expresses his plans, his intentions. He doesn't use the exact phrase that James uses, but listen to some of the things he says in Romans chapter 1. And verse 10, he speaks of his desire to come to Rome. He says, making request, if by some means, now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. And then towards the end of the same letter, in chapter 15, he speaks of how his desire is that I may come to you with joy by the will of God. In 1 Corinthians 4, he does use the very same expression that James suggests here. He says, I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will. And then again towards the end of that letter, he writes, I hope to stay a while with you, if the Lord permits. So he's got his plans. He knows that they may not always work out. And we see in Acts, don't we, how sometimes it didn't work out. They tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit wouldn't allow them. They'd made their plans, but that wasn't what God intended for them at that time. So James says, you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. Now, would you agree with me that James isn't suggesting that every time we talk about the future, we have to use that exact phrase? But it should be our attitude of heart that we recognise. Our plans are always somewhat tentative. We may feel we've had some indication from God's providence as to the way he's leading us. We're not always right in our assessment of that, and we have to make our plans then subject to his will, conscious that his will may be different. I mentioned earlier to some of you, I remember noticing how when I grew up there were, for example, advertisements of special services taking place, they would always say, God willing. Or if the person was feeling pretentious, they would say, Deo volenti, God willing in Latin. And over the years, that phrase dropped out. And people just said, this is what's going to happen. Next week, we've got some special services. And then COVID struck, and I noticed there did seem to be a little bit of a recurrence or resurgence of the use of that expression, if the Lord will. And it would be good if that were retained, I think, that sense of dependence. If the Lord will, after all, as James says, the most basic thing we have to recognise is if the Lord will, we shall live. We dare not even take that for granted. As I said before, that doesn't mean we have to live each day literally as if it were our last. That's simply not practicable. But we recognise that God in his sovereignty may bring our lives to an end at any time. And if we recognise that surely does imply, doesn't it, that we keep our lives in an eternal perspective. We are so often filled with our plans and our hopes and perhaps our fears as well, but our expectations for what's going to happen in this life. But when we say, if the Lord will, we realise we're in his hands. And that points us to the eternal perspective that we need to have. After all, James has depicted people saying, we're going to a city. And we're going to spend time there and succeed there. But James wants us to remember that if we're Christians, we're not just going to Corinth or Antioch. We're going to the celestial city, to use John Bunyan's expression. We're going to that city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Are you travelling to that city? That's the most important thing. Whether we do this or that, we have to do it to the glory of God. And that leads on then to my third point this evening. We thought about making plans presumptuously. We thought about making them dependently, depending on the Lord. But then let's look thirdly at the key element then in all that we do. And that's in verse 17. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. What is James saying? He's saying more important than our plans for the future is doing the right thing now. That's a challenge in itself, isn't it? And I think it's a particular challenge in the way that he puts it. He who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. So sin, we know ultimately sin is a matter of the heart, it flows out of the heart. But thinking of the outward working of sin, sin is not just a matter of wrong things we do. It's also a matter of right things we fail to do. Perhaps as you review a particular day this week, the end of the day, you look back and you think, well, I genuinely can't think of any really bad things I've done. I haven't lost my temper. I haven't sworn. I haven't told a lie. I haven't looked lustfully at a person who's not my spouse. I haven't committed murder in my heart. I've been respectful to those whom God has placed over me. I've sought to honour the Lord in what I do. And yet, I'm sure you'll be able to look back and think, yeah, but I really could have done that. And I really was a little bit selfish there. Those things that you should have done, but you didn't. And nobody's going to blame you, but you know that there are things that really you should have done. You know, James says. And because you know that it was something good that you could do, but you haven't done it, that's sin. So even in Christian things, there's a danger of making our plans for the future, even making them dependently upon God, And losing sight of the fact that you're called simply to serve God where you are now. Sometimes we know there are good things that we should do, but they just seem too hard. And so we let them slip. What a comfort it is to know that there is one who always did good. What a comfort it is to know that the Lord Jesus is so different from us in this regard. He went about doing good. There was never a good thing that he could have done that he didn't do. And he'd been sent by his Father on this mission of mercy. It was a good thing that he came to do, to save his people from their sins. And when Satan tempted our Lord in the wilderness, the temptation was not so much to do something sinful in itself. It was a temptation to evade the cross. And of course, we see that then coming out a little later in Jesus' ministry, when Simon Peter is shocked at the thought that Jesus must die and says, "No, Lord, this won't be for you." And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." And he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He went ahead. He went through with it. He committed himself to the suffering and the degradation of Calvary. And he did it, Christian friends, so that our sins of omission, things that we've omitted to do, we should have done, as well as our sins of commission, those positive things we've committed, might be forgiven to us. Well, once again, as we found so often with James, he doesn't mince his words, does he? He warns us that our life is but a vapour. We don't know what's going to happen. And that should shake us out of foolish self-confidence about the future. But if our trust is in the Lord, we can face the future with confidence. We know that he will lead us all our journey through, as we've already sung this evening and as we are going to pray in our closing hymn. And we need to seek to trust him and serve him today, doing the good that is right before us. Well, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is so practical and so relevant to us. And we pray, Lord, that even as we plan this coming week and have the expectation of things that we perhaps hope will happen, help us, O Lord, ever to be submissive to your overruling providence, to acknowledge that your will for us is good. And help us in the meanwhile to do the good that is right before us, to serve you and to glorify you. Lord, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, that perfect man who went about doing good, who never left undone some good thing he could have done. We thank you that he went all the way to the cross to deal with our sin, to rescue a people for himself. Lord, please hear our prayers and receive our worship now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Our last hymn is 775 in the hymn book. "Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. I am weak, but thou art mighty. Hold me with thy powerful hand." 775.
Oh,
And now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
Amen.